Everybody's chatting. Good morning. Welcome to our morning service. If you're visiting or you're fairly new to Stirling North Parish Church, please join us for tea and coffee after the service in the large hall.
Well, for a few weeks now, we've been in these kind of closing chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We looked at the passion, the suffering of Jesus in chapters 26 and 27 and the run-up to Easter. And then last week, you looked at chapter 28 and the first resurrection account in Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 to 15. And today we come to the close of Matthew's Gospel, the passage that is commonly known as the Great Commission, which I think if you're a second-hand car salesman and you hear those words, you think, oh, that's something I could get behind. But it's not that. It's ascending. It's ascending that happens. But these verses really are incredibly, incredibly rich. They're verses that give us a mandate for the sacrament of baptism. They teach us about the Trinity. They teach us about the abiding presence of Christ and God in our lives. They teach us about discipleship, about obedience, about mission. They teach us about authority and about the sovereignty of Christ. There is so much that is packed into these verses. However, as we're in the season of Easter this morning, we're going to think about what these verses teach us about the resurrection of Christ. And in them we see the grace of the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection, and the goal of the resurrection. And these are the things we'll be thinking about this morning, and we'll begin by thinking about the grace of the resurrection. This comes to us, across to us in verse 16, where we find Jesus and the disciples on a mountain. This is not something that comes to us as a surprise. As you know, if you read through Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that a great deal of what Matthew writes about happens on a mountain. The temptation of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, his final discourse on the Mount of Olives, and now this parting scene with his disciples. They all take place on mountains, and they all reveal to us something important. The temptations of Jesus reveal his purpose. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the lifestyle that Jesus requires in the kingdom. The Mount of Transfiguration reveals who Jesus really is. The final discourse on the Mount of Olives reveals the coming judgment and the nature of salvation. And on this final mountain, the great Commission reveals Jesus' mission to the nations. Now, the fact that Jesus and the disciples are there at all is a sign of the grace of the resurrection. The fact that they are there at all is a sign of the grace of the resurrection. You know, the last thing we heard about the disciples was back in chapter 26 and verse 56, at the arrest of Jesus. It was those haunting words, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Since then, all we've read of the 11 remaining disciples is of Peter denying Jesus. And so it's amazing then when we read in verse 10 that when the woman who went to the tomb met with Jesus, he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." They had deserted him. They had denied him. They had fled and they had abandoned him. And yet here they are standing on this mountain with the risen Christ. And look how gentle Jesus has been with them. He didn't say to the woman, "Go and tell my disciples." He said, "Go and tell my brothers." The message Jesus gave the woman for the disciples is a message that is full of grace and forgiveness. The message of the resurrection is a message that is full of grace and forgiveness for all those who have turned their backs on God, those who have let him down. The very fact that these 11 disciples are here with Jesus on the mountain is testament to that. So we've got the grace of the resurrection. But next we have the proof of the resurrection. Now I do hope you'll forgive my use of hyperbole here. Obviously these verses aren't on their own proof of the resurrection, but they do provide us with what is really quite compelling evidence. You see, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you still need to be able to give an account of how the story of Jesus spread in such a rapid and compelling way. The typical response would be to say that the accounts of the resurrection that we have today must have been made up by the disciples. The problem with that is, if you were making something up, you wouldn't make it up like this. Look at verse 17. It says, the disciples worshipped Jesus, and then it says, but some of them doubted. I don't know if you can imagine that. The risen Jesus is standing there right in front of you. There's the 11 of you. You've followed him closely for 3.5 years. You've heard everything he said. You've seen everything he's done. You see your friends bowing down and worshipping. And still, you doubt. Now, first of all, you know, if you're a person who doubts from time to time, a person who isn't always 100% sure in your faith, then take heart. This is Jesus' closest followers, people who have been with him through everything that he's done. They've seen him perform the most amazing miracles. They're now on this mountaintop. Jesus is there before them, ready to commission them to take his message of love and grace to the nations. And we read that some of them doubted. You know, last month when we opened our prayer room, we learned a new song based on the Psalms called Bring It All to Me. It's a song that expresses a great biblical truth. We can come to God with anything, even our doubts. He is big enough and graceful enough and loving enough and faithful enough to handle whatever we bring. Remember, God wants a relationship with us, and that means he wants what's real. And sometimes what's real for us will be fear or doubt or anger or sorrow. The song says, anything that matters, anything that's real, bring it all to me. We can bring God our fears and our doubts, just as the disciples do here, and still he uses them, and still he sends them. But how does this prove the resurrection? Well, it proves it because it is so real. If you were making it up, you wouldn't make it up like this. You know, I read, let me give you just a couple of quotes. I read one earlier this week from Chuck Colson. He was once known as President Nixon's hatchet man, and he gained notoriety at the height of the Watergate scandal. He was one of the Watergate Seven. He was in prison for, I think it was 7 months, it might have been a bit longer. And whilst he was in prison. He became a Christian, and when he came out of prison, he became a great advocate for Christ and a leader in the church, and particularly prominent in prison fellowship and prison ministry. And he says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So that is that's Charles Coulson saying, you know, if they made it up, there's no way they could have kept it going as long as they did. But N.T. Wright points out that if they made it up, then they made it up badly. You wouldn't include the doubt of the disciples. You wouldn't include the first witnesses to the resurrection being women if these things didn't actually happen. N.T. Wright puts it like this. He says, "The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own." The doubt of the disciples in these verses then not only tells us something about how wonderful God is, that we can go to him with our doubts, knowing that he will receive us with gentleness and grace. But he will use these things to bolster our faith. The doubt of the disciples shows us what N.T. Wright points out. The disciples weren't expecting the resurrection. They weren't ready for it, and they could not have invented it. You know, God promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he will make all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And here, he takes the disciples' doubt, and he uses it to increase our faith. He uses it to give us assurance that what we read here, that Jesus is risen, can really be trusted. He uses the doubt of the disciples to increase our faith in the resurrection. And that brings us to the goal of the resurrection. Again, I've probably used hyperbole here. We won't possibly be able to cover all of the amazing things that God does and teaches through the resurrection of Jesus in the time we have this morning. But we do see something of the purpose of the resurrection in these verses. And that is the mission of God to the nations. When I was at university, one of my lecturers would often use the quote, "It is not the church of God that has a mission in the world, but the God of mission who has a church in the world." Essentially, what this means is that both the work of mission and the church itself have their origins in God. You know, the church didn't begin with those early disciples, you know, doing what we do and coming together and singing a few songs and saying a few prayers and hearing some teaching. You know, they didn't meet like that, and then at the end one of them said, "You know, I feel much better. That was really good. We should do this again next week." That's not how the church began. The church began, the church's origins lie in God himself. The church began with God making himself known, with God reaching out to people in the world. Our faith, the worship that we share together, it's not something that we ourselves have. It's not something that we're born with. It is our response to who God is, to how he has made himself known in our lives. It's our response to what he has done for us and what he offers to us and what he expects of us and what he calls us to do. There is a God who is a reaching out, a making himself known, a calling others into fellowship with himself, God. A God who loves the world and has chosen to make himself known to that world through a people who are his followers. He is a God of mission who has a church. And so when we begin to think about mission, we need to realize that it's not ours, it's God's. And when Jesus gives the disciples the Great Commission in verses 18 to 20, he was handing on to them the work of carrying out and fulfilling God's mission in the world. These three verses are the raison d'etre of the church. And we see here that the work of mission is the very natural response to the authority that Jesus has. The commission is rooted in the reality of God, whose universal authority as Creator and Sovereign Lord has been given to Jesus. The commission is rooted in the reality of the gospel story, that story that we were just saying that can be trusted. It's rooted in God's dealing with the world from creation through the fall to the redemption won in and through Jesus. The commission is rooted in the reality of the people who are now to become a self-replicating community of disciples, a people sent to all nations. So when Jesus approaches the disciples and when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's not using the word authority in the sense of the right to command things. He's using it in a wider sense than that. He's talking about the very deepest realities of the universe, of life. Jesus is talking about an authority that legitimizes things, that makes them okay to be and to do. The roots and the basis for mission then are not in our need for more church members. They lie in the heart of God, in the love of God who longs to make himself known to others, who calls his people to be the way, the agency through which the love of God is to be known in the world. Now, this is all to say that the church's mission, the mission of God in the world, is not then about the self-preservation of the church or self-perpetuation. It's not about wanting our brand of truth to be more successful than any other brand. It's not about giving people something that they might enjoy or find useful. It is to say that the deepest realities in life are found in the story that revolves around Jesus of Nazareth. And through living in tune with those realities, we find our meaning. We find our place and our purpose in life. That is the goal of the resurrection. To bring each one of us, indeed to bring all people in all nations into the very life of God. The goal of the resurrection is to discover our purpose and our identity in the risen Christ. And we can do all of this. All of this is made possible because he has gone to the cross. He has died in our place, and he has emerged victorious over death and over all that holds us back, all the things that distort who we really are. You know, each and every one of us was made in the image of God and was made for fellowship with him. But our sin distorts that image and breaks that fellowship with God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus gets rid of that sin and restores our fellowship with God. That's what we were thinking about on Easter Sunday. The chains of sin and all that hold us back have been broken, and we can be friends. We can have a relationship. We can enter into the life that God calls us to. And the resurrection then frees us to take our part in his mission, to be formed as his gospel people, and to know, to be sure, to be convinced, to be aware of the fact that his presence, the presence of the gentle, loving, risen Savior, is with us now and to the very end of the age. The grace, the proof, and the goal of the resurrection. Amen. Thanks be to God.